It'll be all of our blessing. Just going to read two verses of scripture this morning. John chapter 14, verse 1, and John chapter 16, verse 33. Familiar portions of scripture in the Bible studies. We've been looking at John's gospel for 3 years plus. And in even these particular portions of the gospel for over a year. And as part of just looking and deciding what I might want to talk about on a little bit of a short notice that Michael gave me, I said, well, we've been in here so long, there's got to be something that we can talk about. And so what I did is I went back and read this final discourse of Christ to his disciples, which is chapters 13 through 17, if you include his prayer. And once you read all that again, sometimes we speak just of verses or certain sections that we might be in, and you kind of lose the whole picture of what's going on here. And that's what struck me as I read, looking for a verse or two that we might talk about this morning. So 14:1, that kind of starts out this discourse, and 16:33 concludes it. Let's hear the word of God. John 14:1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And then in verse 33 of chapter 16, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your help this morning and in the words that we might offer and the words that might be heard. Again, as always, just recognize that if any good comes out of the time we spend together, it's because of your empowerment and your blessing of the Spirit. So we ask your presence today. And again, just thankful that we might gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to hear the word discussed and proclaimed. May it be to your glory and to your honor. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. These five chapters make up about 25% of the gospel. 25%. It takes place in about 3 or 4 hours. So 25% of the gospel of John is consolidated into 3 or 4 hours of time. The time of the upper room and the time of walking towards Gethsemane, if you will. And so we can just from that say that there's an awful lot of material included in this, and it should warrant our attention. In the way of illustration, it's not a very good illustration, but it's an illustration we'll try to use. It's almost like a pregame speech where a coach of an athletic team, so let's put football since that's the season we're in, and the head coach gets the team together, and he goes back and reviews a little bit of history about the first day of practice and how they had all come together and how they've grown as a team and how they are about now to play in the state championship, the final game. And he wants to prepare them for what they've been through, you know, the problems they've occurred and the things that they've endured. He wants to talk to them about what to expect. He wants to talk to them about how they've prepared for this day and just what might happen in this particular game as it unfolds before them. And so that in preparation they might get and do their very best. The illustration obviously breaks down when we consider that this is Jesus talking to the disciples just hours before his crucifixion. And he is obviously trying to prepare them in some ways, but the difference between a coach and Jesus Christ is Jesus knows what's going to happen. A coach might just presume that events may have folded, you know, they may have 5 turnovers, or the defense may play well, or this or that or the other, but Jesus Christ knows what is about to occur. And he tells his disciples in many, many ways through this discourse about what's going to happen, what they might expect, and how at the end of the day he is going to be the conqueror of the world and the grander of all peace to them. Chapter 13 begins this and again describes all kinds of events. I encourage you to go back and read this discourse at your leisure, at your chance, but just to list a few things that happened here. The first, you know, this was the experience in the upper room. You'd have to say that the room was tense. uncertain. The disciples didn't know what was going on. Jesus tells them 8 or 9 different things, and they don't have a clue about any of them, about what they really mean or what the events that lie ahead are going to do in their lives. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Again, first and foremost, strange to the disciples that the teacher would be washing their feet. That wasn't a slave, that it wasn't somebody. You wouldn't even have an equal wash your feet, let alone the teacher, the Christ, the Son of God. And so they had trouble with understanding all that. Of course, the lesson is that Jesus was teaching them what servanthood is really all about. Jesus, it says, was troubled in spirit. That had to be an unusual event for the disciples to see as well. They hadn't seen their Savior troubled in spirit very frequently. As he began to contemplate the betrayal that Judas was about to begin. And of course, he goes through the whole ritual and the giving of the morsel of bread to Judas to define who it was that was going to turn him in and cause him to go to the cross. He speaks of the Son of Man being glorified and that God being glorified in him. So he begins to hint to the disciples that he's going to die. He's hinted this before in their walk, but now it's getting more and more clear to them. He says, I'll be with you just a little while longer. And Peter obviously gets what he's talking about there when he says, I'll lay down my life for you. And so we see that, Peter's wanting to go along, but he knows he's going to die. And we can get that from that. John doesn't mention it in the gospel, but it's pretty obvious that this was the implementation of the Lord's Supper. And in Christ, the words that we all know and we all hear each once a month as we take the Lord's Supper and the communion, that this is my body broken for you. These words were spoken at that time. Again, not noted by John, but certainly took place at this time. And then just later on their walk after leaving the upper room, the disciples are told that they can expect persecution and death. They can literally expect to die in the days that lie ahead. And that people in the synagogue, which is still a very important part, as they don't truly understand what the church is going to be all about after Christ is resurrected, that they'd be thrown out of the synagogue and killed. In spite of all these things, and as you look at all these words in these 4 chapters, I see 3 little things that Jesus says he's going to give to the disciples during the words that are over this course of these 3 or 4 chapters. The first thing he says he's going to give them, not the first thing, but one of the things is in chapter 15 of verse 11. We'll back up to verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. One of the first things that Jesus promises his disciples that his joy he is giving to his disciples and that this joy may be in you. Well, what kind of joy is that? It's not just any kind of joy, obviously. It says it is the one that is possessed by Christ. He is given to his disciples, and hence he is ultimately giving to us as his called. It's not some kind of cheap glow which depends on outward circumstances. It's not circumstantially involved at all. Isn't that what the way the world promises joy? The world promises joy by any number of things. We could pick a 1,000 different illustrations. But most of them involve some kind of, again, cheap glow, cheap thing that doesn't last. Whether it be, think of somebody, a girl breaking up with her boyfriend. She goes buy a new wardrobe. She's in grief and thinks that the joy is going to come from the buying the new wardrobe afterwards. That's the kind of cheap joy that the world would offer us. Christ obviously isn't talking about that at all. What was Jesus' joy? Well, we saw it kind of as we read this verse. It's the obedience to the Father. Let's read them again. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's command and remained in his love. I have told you this so my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Jesus found his joy, the joy that he had, in obedience to his Father. Nothing made him happier than to obey the one that had loved him. He would do anything. He would even go to the cross. And this is the joy that Christ says, I give to you. I want you to have that same joy. I want you to have that same joy that is involved in the obedience of obeying the one that you love and the one that loves you. We see this illustrated in our own lives, you know, mostly maybe when we were children or growing up or somebody that we respected is frequently, we take great joy when we obey our parents. And again, lots of times with our kids we say, well, geez, that never happened. But it is true, isn't it, is that it's not necessarily the punishment when we've disobeyed that bothers us, but the disappointment that we have to tell the one that we love that we were disobedient, that we were wrong. Sometimes the punishment's the relief, especially when it involved a paddle or a board. You know, let's get the board and over with, and I'll feel better. But what was the thing that made us feel bad? It was the fact that we let down the one that we loved, and that we'd been disobedient to the one that we loved. Christ says, I'm giving you my joy. And my joy is such that it is because I love God and God loves me. I'm giving that to you. That's a gift that I have provided and to you. We see a couple examples of Jesus' joy. One, or the joy that describes this pretty well, still in this final discourse in John chapter 16, it involves the description for us of what it is that will make us joyful. In John 16, verse 20b and 22, it's this example of a woman giving birth to a child. And the lesson that it teaches is that the thing that causes us grief or pain is the same thing that causes us to be greatly thrilled. And no better illustrations out there than a mother giving birth to a child. But what's causing the pain? It's that new baby. It's that baby's arrival. What causes the joy? It's that new baby that has arrived. And that's exactly as Christ, we could substitute the word of Christ. What was the grief that the disciples were going to endure? Jesus going to the cross. What was the thing that gave them joy? But Jesus going to the cross and having been resurrected. So it's these same things. In verse 20, we read, I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. And so with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. And then in Hebrews chapter 2, we see again that it's this cross that provides us describes this joy that Christ had. Hebrews chapter 12. Familiar portion of scripture. Hebrews 12 speaks of Jesus' joy. Begin verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We see that this joy that Christ had was his march to the cross. And it's this joy that Jesus tells us in John 15:11. It's that joy that we shall have as well as his followers. The second thing that Jesus says that he will give to us is found in John 14:27. We'll back up again as we usually do to 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Let not your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Read 27a again. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. The second thing that Jesus gave his disciple was his peace. And this one's just stunning if you think about it, and we'll talk maybe a little bit as we go on. Jesus says, I will give you my peace, the peace that he had, the peace that allowed him walk and endure the thing that he did in terms of going to the cross. And it's related to joy because it was being obedient to his Father. Now, what the peace is, it's not the kind of placid tranquility that that avoids conflict. It's not some Eastern religion, transcendental meditation that takes you into a state where you're absolutely oblivious to the problems that are around you. That's not what peace is. And the world will try to sell us that, and it's a joke. It's not the kind of peace that you get by just simply feeling good by putting things at the back of your head. You know, don't worry, be happy sort of mentality. It's not that. Jesus is marching towards the cross, and yet he speaks of peace. He speaks of having a peace that allows him to walk and march towards the cross and endure the death that he endured. It's a peace that does not avoid trouble, but triumphs over it. And he says to us, I'm going to give you my peace. Pretty incredible. It's simply stunning. Can you think of a mortal, anybody, can he give you peace? Nobody can do it, can they? And we can go to the political realm, and we can touch all that stuff. You get peace from that? I don't care which side you're on. You know, Obama doesn't give me peace, but Ronald Reagan doesn't give me peace either. You know, not that kind of peace. So we see that that this peace is not something that mortal man can give. We can't get it from that. We can't get it from our loved ones. We can't get it from each other. Some level maybe we can. But it all goes back to the same, the peace of Christ that we have. The Hebrew greeting is what? Shalom. What's it mean? It means peace be with you. That's a wish for peace. You know, every time somebody says that in that religion, and we say that, you know, it's related to a lot of different things. When they say, shalom, peace be with you, that's a wish for peace. So I hope you have peace. It's not something I can give you, but I hope you have it. And then we have our glorious Lord and Savior saying to us, I will give you my peace. My peace I will give you. That's important for a couple of reasons. We've kind of already discussed it pretty much. It's the peace which comes from Jesus Christ himself. Obviously, in and of itself, that's tremendous. But secondly, and we have mentioned this, It's the peace which he experienced during his mortal life. As the Jews would, and the Sanhedrins and the people that were persecuting him, people didn't understand who he was, didn't understand that what he'd given up to come to this earth, and yet he still had peace in his life. It would allow him to pick up his cross and walk to the cross and die the death he did, not from the pain of the death as much as the fact that his father turned his back on him, and yet he still had that peace. It's that peace that we're talking about. Jesus says, I give you my peace. It's not something anybody else can deliver. It's not something that even as we said shalom to everybody every morning and every night of the rest of our lives, we can't give you. We can't give to each other. He says, my peace I give to you. The third thing, again, Jesus gives the disciples the Holy Spirit. These three or four chapters are some of the best teaching on the Holy Spirit. You can just read those and see what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. You don't have to get 25 books on what the Holy Spirit's all about. Just read these descriptions of who this Comforter is. He's described and can be defined in the various aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit, where he's called the Comforter, the Counselor, the Advocate, the Helper. The one we like best and the one we see in this discourse on three different occasions is he's called the Spirit of Truth. And we see that in John 14, verses 16 and 17. Again, we start out with words of obedience, just like we did with the other two. In actuality, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. And I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You will also live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father and will love him and show myself to him. In this one, we see that the third thing that Christ gives us is the great Comforter, the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. He says precious words in verse 18 where he says, I will not leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you here by yourself. I'm going to provide someone to dwell within you. And it's the Spirit of Truth. We see the Spirit of Truth. He's also described that way in chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 13. Where the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, is described in the same way. The verse that I kind of like is verse 23, because what it really describes is this Holy Spirit is none other than the triune God at some level. In verse 23, Jesus replied, If anybody loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So we don't only just get that third part of the Holy Spirit, we get that triune God to come and dwell upon our hearts. And this too is the gift which Christ has given to us as the Comforter. So we receive, and what we've been talking about this morning, we receive Christ's joy and we receive Christ's peace, and we also receive Christ himself. We begin this morning by reading the John 14, verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me. And we concluded by reading, I have told you, in John 16, 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The interesting words in there, and they come down to joy and peace and the Holy Spirit, if you will, is the word troubled. It's interesting that in the first verse, 14:1 of the final discourse, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And then in the last verse, he says, "I have told you these things so that you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble." There's the promise that we're susceptible to be troubled. And yet, you see what he says in both occasions. There's actually one in the middle there. There's a 14:28, which we can't maybe leave out since the voice is doing reasonably well, and it's not noon yet. "You heard me say, I'm going away." Yep. Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you," the verse we read before, 14:27. "My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and not let them be afraid." So whatever all this discourse is, it involves trouble. He starts out with trouble. He ends with trouble. And basically, he says, "I'm the solution to both." The glory of the final discourse is that it comes full circle. And in both cases, their reference to peace with God. Peace with God is the one thing that everybody wants. They may not admit it. They may not say. Everybody in the world wants peace with God. They may not have had their hearts touched and understand what that really means. But what everybody wants, that's why people go to drugs, and that's why people do all the crazy things that they do. Is because they're looking for peace. And that's the world's trouble. And Jesus has said, "I'm the peace. I'm the peace, that only peace that can be gained. You can't gain it from the world, but only from Christ." The verses that we've read, every one of them, there's only one focus. The text all speak about Jesus Christ. He says in the last part of 14:1, "You trust in God, trust also in me." He's speaking of himself. And you can have the debate whether those are all indicatives or imperatives. And you can go, you know, maybe one's indicative, one's imperative. Maybe they're both imperative. Maybe they're both indicative. But whichever way you scratch it, it focuses on Christ. And it focuses on Christ being the one that it will cause us to have untroubled hearts. And then the second one, we also, in the last verse, 16:33, he talks about the trouble in the world, and we have those glorious finishing of the discourse where he says, But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus Christ is the answer to the peace that we all seek. Ironically, these three things that we hear about are all words of the Christmas season, the Advent season, aren't they? His joy, his peace, the Holy Spirit. They're seasonal in a lot of ways. They mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people, but they're all pretty much Christmas time, Advent time words, aren't they? People talk about the joy of the Christmas season. And again, it means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. Talk about peace on earth, goodwill to men. They talk about remaining in the spirit of the season as we go through the days that lie ahead before we celebrate the birth of Christ. They have multiple meanings to multiple people. They can mean anything from things that are very, very good to things that have nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with his work and his person. Hopefully this Christmas and this season, when we hear these words, they'll cause us to think back on something a little bit different. When we hear "joy to the world, the Lord has come," when we hear the word "joy," we'll think it's back to verse that says, "I give you my joy." And that joy is related to the obedience that we have to the one that we love. And when we hear about peace on earth, goodwill to men, we'll think about Jesus saying, "My peace I give to you." And that's related to the kind of peace that allowed Jesus to endure the cross. He says, "That's the same peace that I give to you." And then the Holy Spirit, we won't think of the spirit of the season, but we'll think of the Holy Spirit that Christ gave us. That Holy Spirit whose whole work was to describe Christ and his work It is the indwelt triune God that guides us, that allows us to understand better the joy that Christ has given us and the peace that Christ has given us. Hopefully, those would be the things that we think about this year. His joy, my peace, and the indwelt Holy Spirit. Let's pray.